We are very sorry, but some sections of this audio file are missing. We do apologize for any inconvenience this may cause.
We're going to be looking at quite a lengthy passage from Micah this evening. I shan't read all of it through. It's Micah 6, verse 9 through to 7, verse 7. And it would be really helpful if you've got that in front of you, because obviously we'll be moving around this passage. But I'll just read verse 9. Listen, the Lord is calling to the city, and to fear your name is wisdom. Heed the rod and the one who appointed it. What do you do when the world in which you live is just so rotten and corrupt and sick? What do you do when you feel something of your own guilt and responsibility for your part in the sickness and the brokenness of your world? Are there times when you just want to cry? Are there times when you just want to give up? Well, that's not what God wants. I don't think he minds us crying about the wretchedness and the horror and the emptiness and the stupidity of sin. But he calls you through those tears to joy and hope. And the story of Micah, which we've seen and we're seeing increasingly as we move toward the climactic verses of chapter 7, is that there's just no one like your God. There is no one like Jehovah. He's a God who's prepared, we'll come on to in a couple of weeks' time, to pardon sin and to forgive iniquity, even though in order for him to do that, it's going to cost him absolutely everything. It would cost God nothing just to have been just. Just to have given everybody what they deserved and to punish sin. But to be just and to be merciful cost God everything, cost God his Son. But that's your God. He is, as Micah tells us, one who absolutely delights in showing mercy. He loves to show mercy. And he can and he will show grace. He'll deal with the sin which has wrecked everything in his creation, including your and my life. But he's going to do it his way. And it's the only way. And if you're not going to get serious with God through Jesus, who he sent, you're going to be swept away, not by his grace, but rather by his justice. And so we need to turn to and listen to and take seriously and submit to this amazing, loving God. Part of this getting serious with God is taking seriously the first word of our text in verse 9, which is the word listen. Not just to what God is going to say in the remainder of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7, but also to have listened to what God has said already in verses 1 to 8 of chapter 6, because that's so, so important to our sermon this evening. In fact, it's so important, I'm going to have to give you a recap of however long ago it was we looked at that, 3 weeks ago or something like that. And that'll be my first point, which is what God requires. What is it that God wants from you? Well, chapter 6, verses 1 to 8, and especially verse 8, has told you what God requires from you. Basically, he wants you to love him and to submit to him and trust him, listen to him and respond to him. What happens in the opening verses of the chapter is that we get taken into a cosmic courtroom, and the Lord is going to present his case against Israel and Judah. We've done enough studies in chapters 1 to 5 to know what a shocking state the nation is in at this stage. We know what 7th century BC Jerusalem is like. It's such a disappointment to you. Answer me. It's there in verses 4 to 5. And so eventually a man stands up before God. He's representing Israel. And he's heard what God has said. And he says, okay, it's a fair cop. God, you're an exalted God. how am I going to come before this God? How am I going to get right with this God? What can I do to make myself fit to come into God's presence? God is right. He's done all these things for us. So how can I pay God back? How can I earn his favour? How can I get God back on side? And he says, I know. I'll do. In fact, no, he says, I'll do ultra religion. And you get this escalation in verses 6 and 7. He starts off with a burnt offering or two of expensive calves. And then he's on to thousands of rams. And then 10,000 rivers of oil. And he ends up saying, well, perhaps the firstborn of my family, I'll offer a child to God for my transgression. And there's Micah, he's just shaking his head. And he's saying, you don't get it, do you? Verse 8, it's not more feverish activity that God wants from you. It's not more stuff. What God wants is you. He wants you to walk humbly, dependently with God, recognizing your need of him. Just recognizing your need of his grace every single day. Rejoicing in his rule over you. Rejoicing in the fact that his spirit lives in you, changes your life so that you actually live out the life of God because the God of life lives in you. And it's seen in the way that you love justice too now. And you love covenant love. God was never interested in cutting a deal with people. He lays down the terms. He wants you. And that's good. So come to him. Trust him. Just be humbled before your God and submit to, I think I can rightly say, the terrifying terms of his grace. Because grace is terrifying. Because it means you haven't earned a thing from God. He's given it to you all. And you haven't got any rights when you come to God. None at all. And yet he gives you the right to become his sons and daughters. And you've got no hold on God. You've got nothing to use as leverage with God. And yet he welcomes you and loves you freely and gives everything in Christ Jesus. So here's what God wants, okay? He wants you to walk humbly with your God, to love justice and to love covenant love. So we move on further into the passage that we're looking at this evening, and we have to ask, secondly, what does God find? Well, what God finds is not what God requires. And I'm ever so sorry, but we've got to put our welly boots on and wade back through the horrors of 7th century Jerusalem. Weights. What was an ephah? It was half a bushel. What was half a bushel? Well, it was about 22 litres. I had to look that up because all my notes said was it was half a bushel and that meant nothing at all to me. And yet, the short ephah, you've managed to knock it down to 20 litres. You sell something to someone which is going to be an ephah and you're ripping them off. When we lived in Wiltshire, there was a place in Chippenham, nearby to where we lived, that was called Bumper's Farm. It's a housing estate now, and the area is still known as Bumper's Farm. But years before the housing estate was built, there was a farmer who owned a farm, as they do. And he wasn't called Mr. Bumper, I don't know what his name was, but it was always known as Bumper's Farm because this farmer would take the milk churns and he'd smash the bottoms of them on rocks to make the bottom go right up so that he didn't have to put as much milk in each churn. He bumped them. And so he'd done it for years and years before he got found out. He was doing what they were doing back in 7th century BC Jerusalem. I think that none of us should imagine for a minute that God isn't interested in the world of commerce and banking and finance. We shouldn't think that God is somehow holier than that. He's a God whose eye pierces into the City of London and the financial markets and what's happening there, and into the corner shop and what's happening there, and onto the market stall. And God, wherever he sees it, calls fraud accursed. He hates it, whether it's tiny fraud in our lives or massive fraud in some bank that ends up bringing down a bank. God calls that something which is accursed. He'd established Israel as a society where the ones with plenty were supposed to care for the needy, and the ones who hadn't got very much. They were supposed to rob themselves in order to give to each other. When they harvested their fields, large parts of the field were left unharvested so that the needy could go and pick that and glean. And if they dropped anything, it stayed on the floor so that other people could pick it up. Not litter, but parts of the harvest. They looked after each other. They cared for each other, only by now they haven't. They're ripping each other off, and God notices it. Just as he notices the fraud that goes on in banking. Or the expenses fraud in our government. Or in a company. Or in a church. Or benefits fraud. I don't know what God makes of the manipulation of the tax system. How companies that make massive profits, millions upon millions of pounds, have managed to pay no corporation tax for years on their profits. Starbucks, shame on you. Costa Coffee have paid corporation tax on their profits. I'm going to go to Costa Coffee from now on until Starbucks sort themselves out. And Apple, they've been in the news as well. If you've got an iPod or an iPad, give it away. This way. God notices the fraud. He hates the fraud. And he sees wickedness because it's not what he came looking for, which was justice and mercy. In verse 12, you've got the violence of the rich and the lies of the people. Israel's become a place of deceit. People, they're just not used to telling the truth anymore. The default position is to lie. Sound familiar? A lot of that in our society today. And the violence, not what God wanted. Verse 16, they've observed the statutes of Omri and all the practices of Ahab you have followed. Well, what on earth is that about? Well, it's about one of the worst periods in Israel's history. Remember, you've got two different countries pretty soon after Solomon's death. And the northern ten tribes, their first king is a terrible man called Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And the Bible says that Jeroboam, son of Nebat, did evil in the sight of the Lord. And every king that follows Jeroboam in the northern tribes, it always says, and he did evil like Jeroboam. He walked in the steps of his father Jeroboam. And it goes on and on and on with each king till you come to Omri, who manages to surpass Jeroboam in the amount of his sin that he commits and the depths that he takes Israel to. And we get a new benchmark, a new low point in Israel's history. But it doesn't last very long because Ahab takes it even further. And he surpasses his father Omri in the things that he's doing. And at that stage, it was awful. Idolatry under Ahab's rule becomes open and popular and state-sponsored. People didn't have to be ashamed of their worship of Baal anymore after Ahab and Jezebel got together, because Ahab built with public money a great big temple to Baal. Probably had a plaque saying Ahab opened it. It's authorised by the state. The state-sponsored sin. It becomes a time where the godly are persecuted viciously. Ahab and Jezebel hunt down and eradicate the prophets of God. They don't want to hear what God has to say. And what Micah is saying is that Jerusalem, in his day, has sunk to that same low that the northern tribes had sunk to under Ahab. There's rampant state-sponsored sin, and there's the persecution of the godly. Now you might be thinking, well, at least the UK is not like that. You can't draw any correlations here. Well, I'm not so sure. I wonder if God found the slaughter of babies by depraved Israelite kings more offensive and more shocking than the destruction of millions upon millions upon millions of babies since 1967 that was paid for with your taxes and sponsored by the state. I don't think he smiles when the law can be so turned round that it can persecute a Christian just for being a Christian and say, I'm sorry, but now you can't be a Christian and own a hotel or a bed and breakfast, or at least you can't do that and stand by your principles because the law's against you. And it persecutes Christians. I had to move on quickly before I get myself into real trouble here. As we go on into chapter 7, God sees a fractured society where people aren't safe. Community was about people looking after each other. 7th century BC Jerusalem, they're hunting each other. Families disintegrating, verse 5 and following. The people, verse 3, look at that. Both hands are skilled in doing evil. They have become ambidextrous when it comes to committing evil. They can multitask at doing evil. There are rulers who are corrupt, judges who can be brought off. There are the powerful who just do whatever they want because they can do it. And this isn't what God wants. This isn't what God came looking for. So, thirdly, what does God do? Well, God does quite a few things. The first of which is he warns. Go back to the beginning of the text, chapter 6, verse 9. He says, listen, the Lord is calling to the city, and to fear your name is wisdom. Heed the rod and the one who appointed it. Isn't that an act of grace? I've described to you, not in great detail, I've skimmed over the surface of most of it, of what Jerusalem was like in Micah's day. It's not nice. When the best person, Micah says, was as prickly as a thorn bush. That's not a pleasant experience to encounter a thorn bush, is it? You put your head into one of those, it hurts. There used to be two bushes in our garden at home when I was growing up. A laurel hedge and this thorny thing. It was a privet or something like that. It was really spiky. And if the cricket ball went into the laurel hedge, that was fine. You put your head in, just got it out. You went into the other one. You came out looking like you've been savaged by a saber-toothed tiger. Well, dealings with the most righteous person in Jerusalem was a pretty bruising experience if he was sharper than a thorn bush. And yet God sees this and he's warning people. His patience is amazing. Why does he warn and not just jump straight to judgment? Why, even in judgment, when he brings the rod, are there gracious lessons being taught? Well, because God is like that. He's the God who doesn't take pleasure in the destruction of people, but loves it when they finally get it and they start to fear him and take him seriously and understand that they've got to do business with him, and they learn that he's a God who is awesome, and yet, though he's so terrifyingly holy, the direction you run is toward him, not away from him. And you hide in his grace and his love, not flee from his justice. That's what God wants to happen. Because as the end of chapter 7 will show, he can deal with the most broken and wretched cases. God is a God who warns. And thank God he's still warning our society today. Thank God the gospel's still being preached. The next thing is that God exposes and identifies. In verse 10 of chapter 6, God says, "Am I still to forget? You want me to forget this," God says. "You want me to turn a blind eye to all of this? You expect me to see the corruption and the violence and the fraud and the idolatry and the injustice and the abuse? And you want me to look the other way? Is that what you're saying to me?" God says. "You want me just to wash my hands of all the hideous things that are happening?" One thing that has really angered people with the Jimmy Savile scandal is that so many people said, well, they thought they knew something. And they had their suspicions. And maybe they did know, but they didn't like to say. And they turned a blind eye to it. And we're up in arms about that. See, so much could have been stopped if you'd stood up and spoken out. Well, here is good news. God won't forget. God won't turn his face away. He won't acquit sin which isn't dealt with. He's a holy God. He's a righteous God. And he exposes and identifies every sin. But he does that perfectly. He's not a God who turns a blind eye to my small sins and not quite so small sins and rather large sins, whilst being furious with the sins of my enemies. That's the sort of God we create in our minds, isn't it? Yeah, that's a pathetic, hideous, twisted fraud of a God. No, God hates all sin. And he has to stand against it, even to the extent that to save a guilty people and forgive them will cost him the one that he loves so much, his son. To pay for our sins, to put them away, costs God the life of his son. God cares about sin. It bothers God. God says, "I won't forget about it. I'll either deal with it in Jesus, or you'll deal with it. And you'll deal with it forever and ever and ever." See, God acts. The rod is wielded. God does judge. He isn't mocked. And for Jerusalem, the judgment that was coming was going to be exile. That's pretty large in the prophet's vision here. But there are other levels to it, building up to the exile. There are all sorts of things that God is doing in their society. And you get similar things in our society. The hallmark is always the same. In a broken world, God is acting. And he is warning and he is judging all the time. He's not a remote God who stands far, far away and isn't interested. One of the things that you notice in chapter 6, is just the frustration of people and the futility of what they're doing. The people who abandon God in the hope of being set free and finding satisfaction in verses 13 to 15, they're just not finding satisfaction. They have so much, and yet it's not satisfying them. And what they have seems to just get wasted and lost and disappear. Then there's alienation and suspicion breaking out in society. It's broken. There's the removal of the godly, chapter 7, verse 2. There's a breakdown of things that are good and bring stability in society, like the family, chapter 7, verses 5 to 7. There's confusion, chapter 7, verse 4. God is constantly acting. He's doing it in our world. He picks up, he puts down, causes confusion, he can establish peace, he judges, he chastens. But take this big truth away from the sermon this evening. God always does it for the furtherance of his great plan. That plan of redemption is never, ever thwarted. Everything that God does is furthering that plan. And it never runs late. It never gets frustrated. It never fails. And Micah has absolutely got that. And what he does in his society, 700 BC, I want us to be able to do in our world where we are. Because what he does is brilliant. So fourthly and finally, what can I do? Well, I can weep over the brokenness of my world and over the state of my heart and the failings of my life and church and society. That's right and that's proper. Mike is doing that in verse 1 of chapter 7. What misery is mine? But he goes beyond weeping to chapter 7, verse 7, to watching and hoping and waiting and praying. Faith hasn't gone out. It's burning in his life. It's moving him. It's energizing him. Verse 7, but as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God my Saviour. My God will hear me. Micah knows that God has a plan. And he believes that God will carry out that plan. He knows that God has a purpose in the exile which is coming. It's going to be to refine his people. And they'll eventually come, he's told us, chapter 5, they'll come limping back to the land. And they'll carry on limping, depending on God, holding on to God, till chapter 5, she who is in labour gives birth. And a king whose origins are from old, from ancient times, is born to be the ruler and the shepherd of his people. He knows that God is going to do something through this king which will enable him, the end of chapter 7, to pardon sin and forgive transgression and unleash his compassion upon us and hurl our sins into the depths of the sea. So Micah, he's looking, he's watching with hope. He's not in despair. We're not allowed to be in despair in a world over which Jesus Christ reigns, are we? We can be sad because of the state of our lives and the state of that world, but we can't be in despair because Jesus is alive. And he's ruling and he's reigning. So Micah's filled with hope, not that his society will somehow sort itself out, that their equivalent of the EU will get the budget done properly and the United Nations will take away those nasty Babylonians who are coming to threaten them. And everybody will be happy. Micah knows that's not going to happen. This society will never create utopia. But he has a hope that God will act. He believes. And we stand in a better place to Micah because God has acted and Jesus has come. And he's come into the muck and the filth and the corruption of our world. And he's carved that track of burning love through tangles of deceit and lies. He's come into our humanity to pay the price and settle the accounts and satisfy the law and pour out God's grace on us. He's overcome the world. He's already reigning. Gotta see that this evening. He's already putting his enemies either under his feet or picking them up in his arms and dragging them into his family, pouring out his love and his grace upon them. The process is irreversible, and it leads inevitably to the return of Christ Jesus to usher in that world of justice and covenant love we've been singing about in that great hymn, where men and women are going to walk forever and ever humbly with their God. And no matter how dark the days are today, that day will dawn. That day that all creation's waiting for. A day of liberation. A day of freedom. That day of victory. That day of peace and shalom and joy. And it's going to come when death is hurled into the lake of fire by King Jesus. And Satan and sin are banished. And God's enemies are driven into the eternal exile of hell because they never responded to the love and the mercy and the offer of forgiveness of God. And God's people are settled into the eternal shalom of the new earth. Watch, says Micah. Watch with hope. It's coming. You can't be in despair when Jesus is on the throne. And then wait, he says. I wait for God, my Saviour. Waiting in the Old Testament isn't something which is passive. It's not like waiting for a bus. It's something which is active. And the word for wait really has the idea of dependency. You are completely dependent on God. And Micah is that. He's not being passive. He's preaching, for goodness sake. He's warning. He's pointing to God who brings salvation, and who alone can bring salvation. He's being active in his world, but he is completely dependent on God for what God will do through him. And he prays, my God will hear me. Well, he did, and he does, and he will for us. And in the midst of the many active things that you do in your society, whether it's at uni or at work, school, in the home, in the community, in all the things that you do to shine the light of Jesus Christ out into the darkness of this world, which is so important what you're doing, don't forget prayer. It's a weapon of power with amazing consequences that God has put into the armory of the faithful. And the men and women of faith will use it because their faith rests in Micah's God, and there's no one like him. He's awesome. He keeps his promises. He forgives iniquity. He's going to build that world of chapter 5, chapter 4, that we can hardly get our minds around. That world where we get to hammer the swords into sickles, was it? And the spears into spades. I think we did sing that. Where the weapons of warfare are just, they're just no longer needed. They're decommissioned. Where the academies, the military academies are shut down. Where community is real. Where people live, not like Jerusalem in Micah's day or our society today, but just live in peace and joy because they live with God. This is our God. Don't despair. I'm sorry if I depressed you with chapter 6 and 7. It wasn't me, it was God telling you what it was like. We've got to be realistic. But God isn't going to be thwarted and beaten. And there is no one like Jehovah. Who is like God? Nobody. Let's pray. Father, we look up from the ruin of our world, creaking, groaning, and yet thankful that it's groaning with birth pangs already, not with death pangs, because it knows that it has a day of redemption ahead of it. We thank you that we can look out of the darkness of a society which is so often corrupt, and it's frustrating, and it's unjust, and yet we look forward to a king who's going to put everything right. We thank you that we watch with hope, and we wait for the God of our salvation. And we pray that you'll use us to be faithful, to be like Micah, to warn and to point people back to God. We pray that we'll be those who are walking humbly with you rather than just walking arrogantly like the world around us. We'll be people who just are passionate about justice. Forgive us that we've overlooked that for so many years as churches in the United Kingdom. and we'll be people who are passionate about covenant love, about mercy, about compassion. Father, help us, we pray, to be changed by your Son as he lives within us. Thank you for him, for the Shepherd King who was born into our humanity to put things right again. We long for his return. We say it again, Maranatha, O Lord, come. We pray this for your glory. In your name, amen.